All right, we are returning to our Matthew study, and we're, as I've been describing, we're nearing the finish line, but not quite there yet. We're in chapter 28. We're in the final three verses, what are commonly or traditionally referred to as the Great Commission, and we're doing a multi-part study on these last few verses. So let me read again from verse 18 through the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." For those who were not here last week, I know we had a large group out camping together. I would encourage you to go onto our sermon audio site and listen to last week's study, especially this one, because it's the study last week is really the heart of the commission. We have done three studies so far on verse 18, what it really means that Jesus has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. We did an entire study just on the first two words of verse 19, "Go therefore," what those words indicate and mean, and what they have traditionally been misunderstood and misapplied to mean, and hopefully correcting that perspective about the going aspect in particular. And then last week, our entire focus was just on the two words that follow. They're really the key words of the commission, and those are the words, "make disciples." What I did emphasize is that in the original text, it's a single word. I had to kind of make up an English word that doesn't exist in order to kind of transliterate what that original Greek word was, and I came up with the word "discipleize." Jesus commanded his close followers here, the apostles, and by extension, all of us that have followed in their footsteps, to discipleize the nations. And in our introduction to the Great Commission, what I had identified is that in this passage, there's really only one command that the Lord gives. There's one imperative. There's one key concept that he wants us to focus on above all the other concepts that are in the commission. They're all important. Every detail of the commission is significant and important, has its own place, has its own part to play in driving our understanding, therefore our obedience, to a new level of response to the commission. But really, there's only one key command, and that's to make disciples. There are modifying participles that kind of give additional information and help us to understand what is involved in making disciples. If I'm going to respond to this as a command of the ascended Lord, who has all authority in heaven and earth and therefore has given us marching orders, what is that going to look like as I respond to his command? And so we're going to spend time again today looking at just one of those modifying participles. But the key and the heart of the commission is to make disciples. And that's what we focused on last week. So I would encourage you to round out your understanding of the commission to go back and listen to last week's message as well. So for today, our focus is going to be on one of those modifying participles. And it's found in verse 19. Let me reread verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So for today's study, we're going to focus on what it means to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why it's so important, why baptism. We're talking here about water baptism. That's what the Lord Jesus was describing here. But why that has such an important place in the unfolding purposes of the Lord and the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the greatest commission, why it's so important that he would even mention that among the other concerns of the commission. And then we're going to, toward the end of our study, we're going to look at specifically why he identified this as a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I would like to just jump directly into, and we will in a moment, but I'd like to jump directly into what baptism is really all about from a New Testament perspective. We've studied baptism before. I've made it a point to periodically revisit the doctrine of water baptism that we have practiced, we've experienced as true believers of the Lord, and we continue to practice for those who come into the faith. We've studied it before. I hope you understand it, or at least have the basics of understanding about its importance and significance. But I'd like to jump into a refresher course of that. But I can't, because in this portion of the commission, we have instructions that are so clear and so simple and so straightforward. I mean simple, not in the sense of anyone can understand it, because obviously not everyone does, but simple in the sense that no one should misunderstand it. And yet through, and I'm a reader, a student of church history, through 2,000 years of church history, large segments of the church, not just in our generation, but for 2,000 years worth of history, have misunderstood the simplicity and the directness of this part of the commission. Now, I can't lay everything at the feet of what I'm about to describe, but I'm going to lay, I mean, how do you come up with a percentage? I'm going to lay over 90% of the responsibility at the doorstep of this historic, and I'm going to put this in quotes, this historic Christian institution, and that is the influence of the Roman Catholic Church through 2,000 years of church history. In terms of just numbers, in terms of just population, of affiliation to different church identities, throughout 2,000 years of Christian history, so far, the Roman Catholic Church has been the most numerous of churches that identify themselves as Christian. And as a result, has had a huge and, in many cases, too large of an influence on the perspectives of the entirety of Christianity. And in this case, in terms of understanding of the doctrine of water baptism as Jesus specifically included it in the Great Commission and emphasized it as an essential element of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in a few minutes when we get there in our study, we'll talk about what part of the baptizing activity in the Great Commission is essential and what part of it isn't essential, because there's both of those elements present. But the Roman Catholic Church, at a much earlier date in Christian history, in response to this commission, not only in response to this commission, also some other passages that were misunderstood and misapplied, but the Roman Catholic Church and the leaders of that church, starting with those that were identified as popes, read this passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, read these verses that I just read twice to you, including verse 19. Very direct, very simple, and completely misunderstood what Jesus actually said, and certainly misunderstood what he meant by what he said. So what's the big misunderstanding? There's really two parts. One is a first layer, and the second has to do with just a downline application of the first misunderstanding. The big misunderstanding in the Roman Catholic Church, and it remains to this day as part of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is that baptism by water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a saving event. Meaning that if you were to go out and take anyone who presently in the population of the world around us, presently does not know the Lord, does not believe the gospel, and if you were to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have effectively saved them. You have effectively caused a new birth to happen in their soul, a regeneration event. Now, the downline application of that, of course, that you're all familiar with, which became the go-to way of responding to the instructions of the Great Commission, is that the Roman Catholic Church then made the fatal, and I'm saying fatal in terms of doctrinal error, the fatal decision to begin to baptize infants. So as soon as a new person was born into the community of faith, a child being born to those who did believe in the Lord, they were instructed, they were encouraged, they were exhorted, really they were required to bring their infants, their newborn infants, to the leadership of the church, and the leadership of the church would baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And essentially, by doing that, seal that infant into a saving relationship with the Lord. If they are baptized from infancy, you have gained a true follower of Christ for the rest of their life. And so the problem here is making way too much of what Jesus meant and what he actually said about baptism. I don't want to run to the opposite extreme and make way too little of what Jesus had to say. That's why I'm emphasizing that baptism is an essential element in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But it doesn't mean, this passage doesn't say what the Roman Catholic Church concluded that it says. And it certainly doesn't mean that, and we're certainly not to follow in their deceived footsteps. What does it actually say? Let's look real carefully at the text. It is straightforward, and it is simple, and it never ceases to amaze me that we can read such simple instructions and draw completely the wrong conclusion about them. Verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples, excuse me, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm going to just remind us a basic principle here about how language works. All right, when we read this phrase, let's start with the word baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should ask the question at that point in our personal reading, and certainly I'm going to ask it for us at this point in our study. We should ask the question, when he said, Jesus said, baptizing them, them is a pronoun that identifies a certain and specific group of individuals that are in view. Jesus has a certain group in mind when he says the word them, baptizing them. So I'm going to ask the question, them who? And that's exactly what we see as we read it carefully. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So who is baptism for in the perspective of, and this is, by the way, the only perspective that matters, in the perspective of the Lord, who holds all authority in heaven and in earth, and who is the issuer of the Great Commission. My opinion doesn't matter, ultimately, if at any point in understanding and applying the commission, I am at odds with what the Lord Jesus actually said, or at odds with what he meant for us to understand. All that matters is his perspective. So when he says baptizing them, and he's just referred to making disciples, the only conclusion we should draw is baptism is for disciples. Period. Exclamation point. End of point. Baptism is for disciples. Now, it's fairly easy to work our way back from that conclusion and ask the question, can a newborn infant be a disciple?
No.
Can a newborn infant be a disciple? And the answer is, of course not. They're not even mentally or spiritually capable at birth of being a true disciple of the Lord, because discipleship requires understanding. It requires the ability to grasp spiritual concepts, to embrace those concepts, to believe in the heart what those concepts mean for our souls, and then to commit to following the one who has taught us those concepts. In the same way, later in verse 20, we're not quite there in our study yet, Jesus emphasizes, just like baptism is a modifying participle, the word teaching is a modifying participle. And who does he say the apostle should be engaged in teaching when they are fulfilling the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's only two groups that are involved here. There are those who have already come to understand the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel, embraced it, believed it, been saved by it, been re-identified by it as disciples themselves, and then they are to pass on the understanding to those that are new disciples. This is why in last week's study, I made the emphasis that the Great Commission is really the story of disciples making disciples. You have to be a disciple to make a disciple. And the process of making disciples involves, according to the Great Commission, two basic things. This is what making a disciple is all about. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whatever that means, as we'll get to it today, and you teach them everything that the Lord has taught you, everything you've come to understand from the Lord's instruction in His Word and to your life. So, baptism is for disciples only. So this is where we can now identify the difference in what I'm calling the essential elements of the baptism instruction in the Great Commission. In one sense, baptism is not essential. In what sense is that? It is not the saving element of the Great Commission. If I baptize someone, I haven't just saved them. I don't care if they're a newborn infant or a full-fledged adult. The act of me baptizing them in the name of the Lord does not actually save them. I only ever baptized already saved individuals. Those already saved individuals we identify as disciples. Jesus identifies as disciples. It's in the proclamation of the gospel. And then on their part, the reception, the saving reception by faith through grace of that gospel message in their hearts, that they are transformed in the event that we call the new birth. The saving event takes place in their heart, and they are then instantly re-identified by the Lord as a disciple of His. Now, are they at that moment a full-grown disciple? Far from it. It's just, as I was talking about last week, it's just the beginning of a continuing life of growth and development as a disciple of the Lord. But we only baptize those that are truly born again and therefore are truly re-identified as disciples of His. So in that sense, in the sense of seeing where the heart of the real salvation event is happening, baptism is not at all essential to that experience. But in what sense is it essential? In what sense is it by the Lord intentionally included in the Great Commission? And if we overlook it, we miss the emphasis that the Lord wants us to see and follow. And that is, baptism is essential for discipleship. It's not essential for salvation. It doesn't get you saved. But once you are saved, you must be baptized if you are going to truly follow the Lord as a true disciple of His. It's not an optional thing. It's a required thing. And it is, in that sense, super important. Now, the reasons that it's super important, I'm just going to briefly review. We've studied each one of these at prior times, other studies that we've done about baptism, but it's important to remember and to refresh our perspectives about the meaning of baptism. So what is baptism all about? What is it meant to convey? We know it's an external act, and we have rightly identified it as a symbolic act, but that symbol carries spiritual significance in and through the symbolism being acted out in the real world as people actually go down into the water and are baptized and come back up. So the first thing that it symbolizes, let's just do a quick review here. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, from the day of Pentecost. After the 120 disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, an entire city in Jerusalem of people gathered to, out of curiosity, to find out what was going on. And Peter took holy advantage of the moment, and he stood up and he began to proclaim the gospel to the 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem that had gathered to find out what was happening in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches a masterful sermon. And at the end, he comes to this conclusion point, and we're going to read starting in verse 36. This is how Peter draws his great message to a spiritual conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's the Lord Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, what's the right next response on our part? We now believe what you're saying. We believe this message that you've just proclaimed to us. Our hearts are convicted. We're ready to respond. What's our next response? And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. You know the essence of it. It's a word which it could be diagrammed as a 180 degree turnaround. It refers to a change of heart, which has produced a change of mind. You're thinking in a different way than you thought before, which leads to, of course, a changed pattern of behavior, a changed life. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter here links one specific spiritual aspect of our new relationship with the Lord at the initial point of being saved, and he links it to our experience of water baptism. Understanding, he's linking it in a symbolic way, not a causative way. This passage has been misapplied by the Roman Church and others to say this. It's not saying this, but it's meant by some to say this. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meaning unless you're baptized, you won't be forgiven. That's not the point that Peter's making. He's not saying God is ready to forgive you, but he refuses to do so unless you are first baptized, which would, if you're not forgiven, let me just say it in the most simple way I can, most direct way I can. If you're not forgiven, you're not saved. If you're not forgiven, you're not born again. If you're not forgiven, you don't belong to the Lord. So if you link baptism to the forgiveness of sins in a causative way, as if he's saying you first must be baptized, then you'll be forgiven, and only after you've been baptized will you be forgiven, that would make baptism the cause of your forgiveness. But it's exactly the opposite of that, and that's missing the entire point of what Peter is really saying, laying out here in the right response to a saving belief in the gospel message. And that is that a saving belief in the gospel message will lead to a response of obedience as a true disciple of the Lord to accept and receive water baptism, which will give you a fullness of experience of what it means that you have been forgiven of your sins. It's an after the fact of forgiveness experience to confirm to your heart that you truly have already been forgiven, not a way to get forgiven. So it's first and foremost an image, a symbol of the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sins. Second, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Paul here is, and this is part of a bigger study than I have time to do this morning in Romans 4. But Paul here is speaking about the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament now. And he's speaking about the experience of Abraham. And Abraham was never baptized in water as a disciple of the Lord. Instead, what was the outer external act that the Lord gave Abraham as what Paul is going to call here in the passage I'm about to read, a sign and a seal that he's truly in a right covenant relationship with the Lord? He was given the act of circumcision instead. Let's read that passage. It's in Romans chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 9. Is this blessing then, and he's talking about the blessing of forgiveness, if you'll look back up in verse 7, just real briefly. Is this blessing then, this blessing of forgiveness, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. In other words, Paul's whole point was, and this is a really, really important point, it's the point that the Roman Catholic Church completely missed, and many others along with them. The point was that Abraham wasn't forgiven only after he was circumcised. The circumcision was an important symbol. It was an important act of obedience. It symbolized a covenant relationship being formed between Abraham and the Lord. But Paul's point is, you misunderstood the story if you think that Abraham got circumcised as an effort to be forgiven by the Lord, and the Lord withheld forgiveness until he was circumcised. You've completely missed the point if you have drawn that conclusion. It was not after, this is the end of verse 10, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision. Sign is just another word for symbol. It's functioning as a spiritually significant external representation of an internal spiritual principle. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So he uses two key words here in verse 11. The words are sign and seal. And really, that's what baptism functions as well. It's a sign. It's a symbol of something that's happened. And what's happened is a person who is baptized in water following their saving faith in the gospel in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person is baptized as a sign, a symbol that they have now entered into a new covenant relationship with the Lord. So baptism functions as a covenant sign, just like circumcision in the Old Testament functioned as the covenant sign. And it's the Lord's intention to change the signs between the two covenants. And that's the part why that change of signs, that's the part that I just won't have time to develop today. But it's important for us to recognize that. All right, what's the third point about baptism? Let's turn just a couple of chapters deeper into Romans chapter 6, verse 5. I'll have to actually read verses 3 through 5, I think. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, so we know that Paul's talking here about baptism. He starts the reference to it in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does that mean, that we were baptized into his death or baptized into Christ Jesus? Theologians have used the word, and it's a good word, it's a descriptive word, that baptism is an indicator, a symbolic sign that a spiritual unification has taken place in the heart and life of a true believer in the gospel. We're unified with Christ, and we're unified with his death to sin on the cross. And it even goes on to describe that we're unified with him even in his resurrection from the dead. That's why there are different elements, I mean, just practical, physical aspects of baptism. How many of us here have been baptized in water? How many were baptized by what we call dunking in water, where you literally went under completely, where the water covered your head? Okay. Aren't you glad that there was a final aspect of that experience? The first aspect is someone walked into a pool with you and helped you go under the water. Aren't you glad that it didn't stop there?
Yeah.
That you were helped to rise up out of the water. And all of that, Paul is linking to Jesus not just dying, because going into the water is a symbol of his death and us being united with him in his death on the cross to sin, but a rising up out of death to what? What do you rise to when you rise out of death? You rise to new life. And so the emphasis ends in verse 5. We are united with him in a death like his. We're also certainly going to be united with him, or are united with him in a resurrection like his. And then, of course, this emphasis at the end of verse 4, so that we too might walk presently in newness of life. So baptism is a symbol of the beginning of a new life from this passage. It's the symbol that you've been born again. It doesn't cause you to be born again, but it's a symbol that you have been born again. And that's why we only baptize born again people. That's why we don't baptize first born people. We only baptize second born people. So this is just one more element of why infant baptism is an unbiblical concept and certainly not a biblical doctrine, and nowhere found anywhere in the New Testament as a practice of the early church or the apostles themselves. Now, in all of that, we're united also not just to Christ, not just to his death, not just to his new life and his resurrection. Let's look at one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're united to one more thing, and baptism symbolizes this as well. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read verse 12. Paul's been talking in this chapter about the gifts of the Spirit, and now he shifts to aid their understanding of the big picture of what he's describing. He shifts to describing the church, what we call the church. Not just any one individual local church, but the church as a whole. The entire body of truly born in the Spirit, by the Spirit people, truly saved people. And he's describing how we are connected to one another in the Lord's saving purpose. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the final element of what is symbolized in baptism is that we are united to Christ, we're united to his saving death, and we're united to his resurrection, but we are also united to one another as co-members of the body of Christ. All right, so let's head back now with that brief summary review of what I hope you already understand about water baptism. Let's go back to Matthew 28 and catch the second element of the emphasis in the Great Commission related to baptism. We're back in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All right, the simple question is, what does that mean and what should we do with what we understand it to mean? Is what Jesus just said the forming by the Lord, an intentional kind of setting a pattern for the church to follow? Is this a formula to be followed for all the generations that follow in terms of how we go about actually baptizing people? And again, I use the Roman Catholic Church as a point of comparison. That's exactly how the Roman Church has understood what Jesus said in verse 19. They've understood it as a strict baptism formula. So that when you are baptized as a Roman Catholic, and I hope you aren't, but when you are baptized literally, the priest doing the baptizing will say the words, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, if you have been baptized by a person saying, "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," I'm not saying that's a problem, and I'm not saying that was wrong to do so. What I am going to be saying is this. Is that what Jesus meant us to understand? That we should use this magic phrase every time we baptize. And if we don't use the magic phrase, that somehow we've missed the way to baptize, and therefore your baptism isn't considered valid. The Roman Church teaches, if that phrase is not used, your baptism is not valid. It doesn't count. You might as well just get rebaptized, because it never happened. You did something that looks kind of like a baptism, but it's not real, and it's not valid, and it's not effective. Is that what Jesus meant us to understand? And the answer is no, he did not mean us to understand it. So what is this all about? You've heard, it wasn't that long ago that I told this story, so I'm not going to tell the whole story again, but you've heard my testimony of my own personal experience of water baptism, and I'm going to just use this as an example of baptizing with best intentions, but not really understanding the concept. So I was baptized by a young brother in the Lord. He truly was saved. He truly knew the Lord. He didn't really understand much of God's word. And I knew even less at that moment. I was brand new, and I understood hardly anything other than I did understand that Jesus was Lord and Jesus was Savior. And I believed that with all my heart, and I had already been born again. And when he baptized me, I told you the story, we hiked up into the mountains, up the highest area in Topanga Canyon, not too far from here, and found a pool of water that was flowing off of the peak from a spring that's up there that most people don't know about. And it was February, and it was really cold, and he dunked me in the water and said, "In the name of the Father," and then dunked me a second time and said, "In the name of the Son," and then dunked me a third time and said, "In the name of the Holy Spirit." And he did that not because he was trying to be cute, and he didn't do it because he, you know, was trying to cause me to suffer more. He did it because he just wanted to be sure. He just wanted to be sure that we cover all the bases that are represented in the Great Commission. But that wasn't necessary, was it?
No.
Was it? Did I need to be dunked three times?
No.
How many of you have been dunked three times in your baptism experience?
No.
Okay, good. I'm glad that that's unique to me. It's not recommended. It's not taught. I don't want us to follow that pattern. But it was filled with best of intentions. So what does Jesus actually mean when he says the words, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing at the highest level, I would just say, this is, without question, all theologians agree on this, this is the clearest Trinitarian passage anywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are many Trinitarian passages throughout the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well, but this is the most clear of all of them. And so it is very helpful for us to understand that whatever Jesus meant us to get out of what he said to his disciples, he wanted us to include the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully engaged and involved in what's happening to you when you are born again, as you savingly believe the gospel, and then are following him in your initial commitment to be a true disciple of his by obediently being baptized in water. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there and present and active and working and fully engaged in your life. But is it a baptism formula? And the answer is no. How can I be certain about that? Well, let's do this. Turn to the book of Acts, if you would. I'll have just enough time to do this quickly. Who was there that day when Jesus gave the Great Commission? We know for certain that the apostles were. There may have been others. There are other disciples there as well. Some theologians think that there might have been a crowd of disciples as large as 500. Paul, in one passage in Corinthians, refers to one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus being as large as 500 disciples seeing him in his resurrection at one time. But we know for certain that the apostles were there. That's what Matthew emphasizes in his account. And so the apostles were there. He spoke this word to them. They were filled with the Spirit. And I'm just going to say it this way. If anybody understands what Jesus meant when he gave the Great Commission, it would be the apostles. I am 100% convinced that if they didn't fully understand it before Pentecost, because he gave the commission before Pentecost, once they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they understood it so that they could rightly guide us in our own response to the commission. So one of the most helpful things that I ever did in my own study of what does he mean when he says baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is I did a survey through the book of Acts, which is the earliest history of Christianity, the earliest history of the church. It's the apostles taking the Great Commission and then living it out, obeying it, following it, fulfilling the Great Commission, at least in its early stages. And when they got to the moment of baptism, how did they baptize? Super important to recognize that they baptized one basic way every time in the book of Acts. And we might expect from our reading of Matthew 28 that they would have used the phrase every time they baptized, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How many times in the book of Acts did they use that phrase? I'm talking about the apostles as they baptized others who now had embraced the gospel in a saving way and become true disciples of the Lord. The answer is zero times. Let's just do a quick survey. Acts chapter 2. We already read this passage just a minute ago, but let's read it again. Verse 38, day of Pentecost. Peter brings the assembled 3,000 to the point of salvation in their belief of the gospel, and they ask him the question, what do we do next? And here's his response. Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the second one. We're just going to look at four examples here. Chapter 8. Now the gospel has been preached outside of Jerusalem. It's in the city of Samaria. Philip the evangelist has brought the gospel there. And we're going to read as he calls for the apostles to come down and help him in the work. But let's read from verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at another one, chapter 10. Now, this is the story of the first conversion of Gentiles. Peter leads Cornelius and his family to the Lord in the proclamation of the gospel. And here's how that story concludes. Verse 47, Peter speaks and says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Okay, one more example. These four should be sufficient. Chapter 19. This is now the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he is ministering to Gentiles. But this is starting in verse... This whole story, by the way, requires a lot of explanation as to some of the details, but I just want to focus on this one element of what was the name in which they were baptized. Paul said, verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." All right, so in all of the accounts, every single account of baptism in the book of Acts, the baptisms were done in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Jesus Christ. There is not a single example where they were baptized as a formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does that mean, it doesn't, but does that mean that the apostles missed the boat? You remember, we've studied through in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, there were times in the following of the Lord Jesus, in the 3 years that the disciples spent with him, there were times that they missed the point. There were times that they missed the boat, so to speak, that Jesus had to come along and correct their misunderstandings. But all of those times were prior to the day of Pentecost. All of those were prior to them being filled with the Spirit and commissioned by the Lord as those that would lead the church on into church history. So in the book of Acts, you have a different group of apostles. The same human beings, but they're different in their perspective, their understanding, and their spiritual equipment. And so what you see is, in every case, they're baptizing in one way, not the other way, and it's not a failure on their part. It's not a misunderstanding on their part. It's actually acting out with fullness of understanding what Jesus meant when he said the phrase, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 28. There's one detail I haven't highlighted yet. Verse 19 still. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This little word "in" should have been translated this way instead, because there is a slightly different emphasis. It should have been translated "into." The meaning is, in the original text, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means that whatever is taking place in baptism is a spiritual unification. And the unification that's taking place is a unification with the Father God, with the Son of God, and with the Holy Spirit of God. You're not leaving out a new relationship with any of the three persons of the Godhead when you are baptized rightly as a true disciple of the Lord. But the formula, so to speak, and I don't want to argue at all that there's any formula, but I'll just use the word so we don't misunderstand. If there is a righteous formula for baptism, it is this: to baptize in the name of Jesus. To baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, all meaning essentially the same thing. How is that connecting to the concept of being baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read this quickly, but this is from the Gospel of John. It's a well-familiar passage, and it's a critically important doctrine that's established here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus was having, in the Last Supper, a private, final teaching exchange with his disciples just before going to the cross. And at a key point in this exchange with his disciples, Jesus says these famous words in verse 6. Jesus said to him, he's speaking to Philip here, one of the original 12, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, which means what? From now on, something permanent and new is taking place here and now. It's changing everything that you understood before to something new that I want you to understand from now on. From now on, you do know him." Him who?
The Father.
From now on, you do know the Father. And then these critically important words: "And from now on, you have seen him." You have seen him. Now, there is no human being that has ever seen the Father God with their physical, natural eyes. But Jesus is making an incredibly amazing declaration, saying, if you have seen him, Jesus, you have, in some deeply significant way, you have seen the Father. So he goes on to say, Philip goes on to display his misunderstanding. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is represented for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go to one last passage and we'll end our study here today. Turn with me if you would. And I would, if you have your Bible, I would like everyone to turn to this passage. And then if the worship team can head on up and get ready for our final song. Colossians chapter 2. Not a baptism specific passage, but it definitely explains for our understanding a baptism instruction in the Great Commission, in that what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'll read from verse 6 of Colossians 2. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." There's a lot of false teaching that was prevalent in the circulating in the vicinity of the early church. And Paul's warning them about that false teaching here. "According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him," that's in Christ, "in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So that when we baptize a new believer in the name of Jesus Christ, we are baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit reside in the person of Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity. Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in him in bodily form. All right, let's end our study here today, and we will worship the Lord in this final song.